Welcome to the weekly podcast from Gorebridge Parish Church. For more teaching or to find out more about life at Gorebridge Parish Church, please visit our website, gorepc.com.
So last week we started our Advent season. We were talking about hope. Hope's our theme for this year, as I prayed about what it was that God wanted to communicate with us, not just as a congregation, but as a wider community. It was hope. Hope is a wonderful thing, isn't it? And in terms of our Advent series, we started last week talking about the year of Jubilee. We went back to the synagogue in Nazareth, where Jesus had come out of the desert, where he'd been tempted, full of the Spirit, and he'd beaten the enemy, and then he started to minister in synagogues in and around Galilee, and eventually came to his home synagogue in Nazareth. And there, he takes the scroll of Isaiah, finds the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, release to the captive, sight for the blind." Do you remember this? And then he says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which is the year of Jubilee. And he says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." This has happened. The year of Jubilee, just to remind you, is the 50th year of the Jewish calendar, where after seven years, there was a year where debts were canceled, land was returned to its original owner in the pattern that had been given to Joshua, and everything was set straight. There was no long-term debt, no long-term difficulty. Now, there is some debate as to whether this actually ever happened in Israel at all. But it happened with the arrival of Jesus. So in our theme on hope, we're going back to this story in Luke chapter 4. Well, let's read that wonderful prophecy from Isaiah again. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor." This is reading from verse 18. "He sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." And he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. "The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." Now, just to clarify, in the synagogue teaching, in all likelihood, you just go to the next passage. So you take off from where you left the week before. And Jesus, in finding this passage, has interrupted that flow. So the people in Nazareth are looking at him, wondering, what on earth, what is it that Jesus is about to say? And Jesus says this, "The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." Now, just for a moment, just still yourself and imagine what it was like sitting in the synagogue that day. I mean, this is someone, if you grew up in Nazareth, you'd recognize. You knew about Joseph and his woodshop. You also probably knew at this stage that Jesus' father, his earthly father, had died. In all likelihood, Joseph isn't mentioned when Mary's mentioned, his family's mentioned. It's just his mother and his siblings. You'd also known there would perhaps been a deal of scandal when he disappeared out of the family business, because that would have been expected for him to take on, to keep Mary and the family. And now, these rumors that you've been hearing from surrounding towns of healing and of teaching of something going on with Jesus, he's just appeared in your synagogue and said that the year of Jubilee's just happened. "Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips." So it's going well here. It's going well. And then they say, "How can this be? Isn't this Joseph's son?" Then he said, "You will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself,' meaning do miracles here in your hometown like those you did in Capernaum. And I tell you the truth that no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha. But the only one he healed was Naaman, a Syrian. And when they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. And they intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. How did things get so ugly? How did things get so ugly? When they were amazed at the gracious words that were being taught by Jesus, they were doing fine. But then they asked themselves the question, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't it Joseph's son? And immediately, their expectations start to shift. And Jesus can see this. And he challenges them. Because now they're wanting him to prove that he's more than just Joseph's son. Do some healings, do some miracles. Then maybe we'll reconsider. And for Jesus, that's not the point. And then he reminds them. He reminds them of two stories, and we're going to look at one of those stories today. He said, in Elijah's time, there were many widows in Israel when there was a severe drought and a famine for 3.5 years. But it wasn't to any of the Israelite widows that Elijah was sent. It was to a widow in Zarephath. He's saying, we're not finding faith in Israel. We're finding it elsewhere. And the crowd are so infuriated, they're so outraged at the blasphemy, they try to kill him. It's quite a change in mood, isn't it? Your jubilee's been fulfilled. Oh, how's this going to happen? Hang fire. This is Joseph's son. This is just Joseph's son. And they try and kill him. Let's go to 1 Kings, shall we? Let's go to 1 Kings. This is the story of Elijah. So just some background. There's a bad king in Israel. His name is Ahab. Ahab has married a foreign wife called Jezebel, and Jezebel's ruling the roost. She's bringing pagan worship into Israel and is influencing what's happening in Israel in a really wicked way. This is a bad time for Israel. And the prophet Elijah prophesies that there will be a drought, that the heavens will close up. In other words, he invokes a power beyond the power of the king and queen. And then, of course, Elijah's stuck in a country where people are starving. For a while, he's fed in the wilderness. You can read about that earlier in the chapter. But then from verse 8, we read this. Then the Lord said to Elijah, this is 1 Kings 17, verse 8, go and live in the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon. I've instructed a widow there to feed you. So he went to Zarephath, and he arrived at the gates of the village and saw a widow gathering sticks, and he asked her, would you please bring me a little water and a cup? As she was going to get it, he called to her, bring me a bite of bread as well. But she said, I swear by the Lord, your God, that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house. All I have is a little handful of flour in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was gathering just a few sticks to cook the last meal, and then my son and I will die. But Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you've said, but make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rains and the crops grow again. So she did as Elijah said. And she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was also enough flour and olive oil left over in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. It's a last meal story. Kind of strange story, isn't it? In the books of Kings and of Samuel and of Chronicles, sometimes It's just a strange world. But here's a woman preparing her last meal. All she has is enough flour and oil to make some very basic cakes. She's gathering her sticks. This is all she has. The crops have failed. They have nothing to eat. And they're facing the bitter death of starvation. And then the prophet Elijah is sent to her, and he speaks to her, and she does some interesting things. The first thing is she says to Elijah, "In the name of the Lord, your God." Somehow, she knew that the God of the Jews was the God she should honor. And this is unlikely because Zarephath is in Sidon. It's an unexpected story. But when you dig a little deeper, you find something even more unexpected, because I've just told you there's a bad king in Israel. His name is Ahab, and he's married to this woman, Jezebel. Where do you think Jezebel came from? Zarephath is Jezebel's hometown. It's where she was born, apparently. So God says to Elijah the prophet, leave Israel, which is under a curse because of their faithlessness. Go to the very place where the source of that curse has come from and minister to a lady who is planning her last meal. And then, of course, Elijah meets with the woman, challenges her to use the very last of what she's got to make a little bread for him. And then what happens? We have a miracle of multiplication. So Elijah is sent to this woman when she has no hope at all. None. She is planning the demise of her son and herself, obviously having previously lost her husband. No hope. Many years later, the angel Gabriel would appear to a young Jewish girl, and her name was Mary, if you want the Latin form. Miriam, if you want the Hebrew form. And says to her that she's going to have a child. And that this is the Messiah, the one who's been promised. Catapulting Mary into a difficult situation. Because is she married? Does she have a plausible cover? It's important, for whatever reason, that this child is the product of God and a woman. And she will give birth to this little baby, who when he's grown up and appears in the synagogue, his old neighbors and friends call the son of Joseph. Only time in the scriptures Jesus gets called this. Because the baby that Mary's given is the son of God. And Mary knows that it's going to be difficult for her. But what does she say to the angel? Let it be to me according to God's will. Mary said yes. The widow in Zarephath took her last meal and gave it to a stranger who'd asked for it. The woman in Zarephath, the widow, was in a hopeless situation. Mary was perhaps being put into what looked like a hopeless situation. How's she going to explain it to Joseph? How is she going to deal with her mom and dad, her neighbors? These are tight communities, and the great advantage of tight communities is everybody knows everybody's business. And the great disadvantage of tight communities is everybody knows everybody's business. Nor hide. Look what the Lord has done. hope in an unlikely situation. For the last 3 months or so, I've been on a sort of enforced sabbatical, although there's been plenty happening, but I've been away from work. And I've had time to reflect, not just on my life, on the life of my father. And the thing I keep coming back to again and again and again is the goodness of God. It's the goodness of God. He has been so, so good to me. He has been good to me. He's been good to my family. I look back on my dad's life and wonder what his life, what my mom's life would have looked like without Jesus. What would it have looked like? And trust me, they faced great difficulties and many days when hope looked far away, but God's been so good to them. And now that's part of that great cloud of witnesses cheering not just me, but you on as well. And I look back on my life and see God's goodness. But here's the thing. I think we are often distracted by our current needs. Am I right? You ever play whack-a-mole? You have a hammer, and what's the thing going through your head? I better explain for those who've never played whack-a-mole. Whack-a-mole is a little mechanical game where you hit moles with a hammer. You can tell it's a product of an earlier in the 20th century. Yeah. You probably, if it was made today, it'll be hug-a-mole, and you have to hug the little mole before it disappears back down the hole. Although you may find out, as my father did to his cost, if you do decide to hug a mole, it might not thank you. Those puppies got big claws as he pulled it off the road at New Battle Abbey. But I digress. Whack-a-mole. What's your focus when you're playing whack-a-mole? The next blinking mole. You don't know which hole it's coming out of, but like a mixture of a stalking hunter and a child with ADHD, you hold that plastic hammer ready to hit the mole, don't you? And if you hit it, what does the hammer do? Squeaks. All right? I don't think in real life it would be the hammer that was squeaking. Okay? Billy, you love moles, don't you? Billy conspires with technology of the most gruesome kind to rid at least one bit of Rathal of moles, because Billy's a greenkeeper. But whack-a-mole, you're focused on the next mole, aren't you? How many times in a game of whack-a-mole do you sit back and you go, wow, I'm so glad I walloped the others that I've hit? You don't do it, do you? It's the next mole. Next mole. Some of you may be facing some challenges, health-wise, circumstantially, might be facing challenges financially. And you're praying that God's going to come through for you. But actually, how much of your time are you spending giving thanks for His faithfulness in the past? There's a Bible Project video has just appeared on YouTube, and it's about the word hope. I kid you not, made me smile. You can go watch it in your own time. I might play it for you next week, but it involves Hebrew words, and I didn't even study Hebrew, but it's a good video. The thing that it keeps saying, though, is that the concept of waiting, there's two Hebrew words, the concept of hope in the Old Testament, I've given it away now, is waiting. Waiting. What they say, it's not optimism. Optimism is where we look at the current circumstances and recast them in their most hopeful form. Yeah? And we love a good optimist, but they're not always right, are they? We're not. Optimism is one thing where we sort of, well, if this could all happen, then it'll all come out great. That's not the biblical principle of hope. The biblical principle is hope is no matter how dark my current circumstances are, the character of God, the faithfulness of God, how long have we spent on that this year looking at the book of Romans, the faithfulness of God is the cast iron, rock solid foundation upon which I can place my trust. That's why hope is appropriate in this situation. Are you with me? So hope's not positive thinking. It's not trying to figure out how God's going to work things out, though we are invited to pray, to ask for things. Hope is the belief that Jesus' character and past faithfulness is sufficient. And I will put my trust in that. Now, sometimes God, in his fatherly love to demonstrate his goodness to us, surprises us with joy. Something wonderful happens completely out of the blue. Yes? Some of you are nodding away because I've got one of those. But sometimes, actually, we're in difficult situations and the Holy Spirit's waiting for us to ask, what do you want me to do? What's needed here? And then we have to dig deep. It's the Psalm 23 thing of sometimes we're in green pastures. It comes easy. Other times we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But the truth is that God's presence with us in the good times and in the hard times is equal and wonderful. And by the end of the psalm, he can be serving us a meal in the presence of our enemies. And we're more looking forward to being with him than we are distracted by our enemies close at hand. That is biblical hope. Here we go. For unto you a child is given, a son will be born, and the government will be upon his shoulders. The throne of David is what he's got. And his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the end of his government, there'll be no end. This is getting done. Did God fulfill that? Yes, he did. In Jesus. About 6 centuries after Isaiah penned these words. Now, there was probably a more local fulfillment for this prophecy, for the people who are alive then. But the biggest fulfillment of this was out with Isaiah's lifetime, but was in Mary's. The widow of Zarephath, Mary, typify a hope-based faithfulness in the goodness of God. And if you read on in the story of the widow of Zarephath, you'll see that her son contracts an illness and dies, which of course for a widow would be dreadful because he might be able to look after her in her later years. And what does Elijah do? Raises him from the dead. And it's one of those extraordinary stories where there's echoes, echoes, echoes. There's echoes in the stories of Elisha who came after Elijah. There's echoes in the story of Jesus and the one who was there to rescue us when it looked like the enemy had won. God raised him from the dead. Last week I said that Christian hope is too good to be true, unless of course it is. And I want to move to talking about how people see that hope in us. Who here reckons they're a fab witness? Any Broughton Baptist churches or Pentecostal churches or Brethren churches? Okay? That language would be on the lips of the pastors and elders and whoever else. You need to be a good witness. Sometimes funny stuff would come out. What do you mean you went to the pictures on a Sunday? That's a bad witness. I don't think that's a bad witness. Unless, of course, it was a morning showing and you missed church. But if someone said to you, this week you're going to have to witness to someone about the goodness of Jesus, would you feel happy? Come on, be honest. Happy? Hand up. There's the evangelist. Great. Anxious? Okay. Afraid? Thinking about becoming a Buddhist? Why do you laugh so? Here's why. God bless the evangelists. We love the evangelists, okay? I myself am a wee bit of an evangelist. God bless us, because we're triers, okay? We're triers. Sometimes trying, but we're triers. And we'll engage in a situation where we'll witness the love of Jesus, and we can see it opening up, and you can tell, because you can see the look on the face, I've got one, yippee, okay? Now, and sometimes you can see the look on the other person's face going, uh-oh. Okay? Now, I've said this before. To share the love of Jesus with someone is not to imbue a kind of double-glazing salesman Amway attitude to life. This is not good. It does not witness to the goodness of Jesus, the hard sell. Sometimes, in unusual circumstances, it's the right thing to do, but we have to do it in love. Do you know what the most common way that people see Jesus, see a witness to Jesus? Is just in the everyday natural overflow of the love of Jesus in your life. That's what gives them hope. And all of you know people who just ooze Jesus. It's like the Holy Spirit has poured the presence of Jesus in, and it just kind of shines through what they do and what they say. And their attitudes and principles. I mean, they're not perfect or anything. Good grief, God knows that. We're not bright enough to surprise them with what we get up to. But there's just that undeniable sense of not just they've got something, but they seem to know someone. That's why most people who come to faith in Jesus Christ do not do so in a crisis moment. About a fifth of people do that. Four-fifths of people kind of drift in. They get to know people who know Jesus, and they kind of introduce them to him. But it's an extended thing. And that's a genuine witness. And what I want to do is to just encourage you. We go back to Psalm 23 again. You anoint my head with oil. I mean, this is in the presence of the enemies. But Jesus is serving you, you know, you place a feast before me, an all-you-can-eat buffet, you anoint my head with oil. What happens to your cup? It overflows. Here is the hope that Jesus has to share with your neighbors and friends and colleagues and communities and all that sort of thing. Is to pour in his Spirit to the point where it starts to spill over. Now, those of you who make porridge on the ring or in the oil, this happens in the microwave too. If you leave it on too long, what happens? Oh, and how hard is that to clean up? Some of you have got posh coffee machines with wee milk frothers, and if you fill it too full, what happens? It overflows. Yeah? If you let your three-year-old fill the bath, what happens? It overflows. Dire consequences. But actually, it's a biblical principle. Get your three-year-old queued up on that. If you want to be a mischievous uncle or aunt, just have a chat with your little nieces and nephews and say, if you make anything spill, just say, Psalm 23, okay? Psalm 23, I'm just illustrating a point here, right? That we contain so much of the glory of heaven, of the presence of Jesus, of his substantial, life-restoring, community-transforming love, that it just overflows. We can't help ourselves. Now, you're saying, that's fine. But Christmas is coming like a train, and I've got a tree to do, and prezzies to sort, and cards to write, and children to wrangle, and things to go to, and You can see the bloodshot eyes of the festive season piling in. Well, let me challenge you with this. There's always enough. If we keep trying to use the blessing that God gave us last week, last month, last year, some of us, last decade, and keep trying to squeeze it out, because we're good and frugal, you know, we want to get the best out of that blessing, whatever He spoke to us or shared with us. If we keep trying to do that, we will become like the Pharisees, bitter, old, twisted, grumpy, snarly, short-tempered, moany, shoe-staring curmudgeons. Please don't ask me to repeat that. We will. Because we're trying to make some distance. Just like running too far it's not good. It's good to run and get fit. But people who run and run and run and run have to be very careful. They can end up scarring their heart and doing things to their lungs and stuff. It can damage you. We are intended to be refilled regularly. And with Jesus, there's always enough. And just a serious moment here. I know some of you are facing things like relational breakdown or terminal illness or all kinds of things are pressing in. And I want to give you an opportunity to receive prayer for that if you want after the service. But with Jesus, there's always enough. Always enough. So often we get in that mindset where, right, I better go to church. I better go to church because God's going to be cross and it's what you're supposed to do. You know, and we'll have those chats where actually what it should be, what it's intended to be, is you're coming to the oasis to be refilled. And that you go out of here with slurpy cups, spilling here, there, and everywhere. Oh, I should really have a quiet time. I should spend some time with the Lord every day. And, you know, we all struggle with that. Some of us don't, but most of us do. And, I really ought to do that. I've got to pull my socks up. I've got to try harder. When actually what's intended is at some point in the day, we just open ourselves to the reality of Jesus pouring into our family home. Do you know where I found it today? On the bathroom floor. I found myself going, oh my goodness me, I do not feel ready for this morning. And I said, Father, these are your people. You need to give me a word. And there I was lying on the bath mat, clothed. All right, don't let your imaginations run away with themselves. Looking up at the ceiling, just going, thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you. Thank you. There's always enough. When Elijah the prophet arrived at the widow of Zarephath's town, she knew that he knew that that was the origin of that wicked woman Jezebel who was ruining Israel. And here's this humble widow woman who recognizes Elijah's God, feeds him with the last of her stuff, and God gives her back many times over. And even when her son dies, raises him from the dead. Here's this young Jewish woman who's just getting about the business of preparing for marriage, thinking about her life forward, doing her daily chores, the cleaning and the cooking and the organizing that needs done in a household, and the angel Gabriel meets with her and completely changes not just her destiny, but the destiny of the entire human race, fulfilling the promise that Isaiah brought in a difficult time in Isaiah 9. There's always enough. But here's the thing. If we focus solely on the problem, and if our prayers are just filled with desperation, God will hear us and help us, but we will miss the grace that He has for us in this moment, that we can still maintain that hope. Not hope because we can see a way through. Not hope because we have all of the things sorted out that we would like to have sorted out. But hope based on the fact that God's love for us is unstoppable and that His faithfulness to us is stronger than the foundation of the universe. It is the foundation of the universe. which he will, in good time, finally complete remaking as he remakes it through us. Does that sound good? That sound good. And just like that baby Jesus was physically dependent on his mother's milk, so we are dependent on having our cup filled and filled and filled to overflowing so that others will receive. They're not just going to be told about the hope we have in Jesus. They're going to experience it. Amen? Amen?